The title of this morning's message, are you ready for this? The title of this morning's message, The Resurrection of the Dead. The Resurrection of the Dead. We are going to talk about something that is very important. Very important in our Christian faith, very important in our Christian witness, of critical importance in the presentation of the gospel. The Resurrection of the Dead. Father, we ask for your anointing upon me as I speak. Give me words that flow easily, and Holy Spirit, make these words be like arrows that shoot into the heart of the matter, that touch every person's life here. Give them exactly what they need. Feed us from your table, Lord. Let your word come alive and be rich in our hearts and in our lives. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our ears in Jesus' name. Amen. The Resurrection of the Dead. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, please? And we're going to continue reading in the story. Paul and his traveling companions are on a missionary journey, the second missionary journey of Paul. And he is ministering the gospel in a region of the world known as Macedonia. And he is about to transfer from Macedonia into Greece. And he is on his way to a city that still exists. It's still there, a city called Athens. Ever heard of that place? So all my Greek friends in the congregation today, this is all about your homeland. So here we go, Athens. We're in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Make note of the word resurrection there. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing something strange to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' And for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture from Romans 1:16 to Romans 2:16. And I just want to read it so you have the context flowing in the back of your mind, a little bit of this. And I will explain why I'm reading this passage a little bit later. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We sang the song about it this morning. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also on the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And then finally, another passage of Scripture, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, there's quite some scriptures there. Quite a mouthful. There's quite a lot to think about. I want to focus on something that is very important in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to present that. Do you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ has power? Do you believe it has the power to transform lives? I want to talk about the resurrection of the dead, because it appears many times in the context of the verses that we read, and I want to talk about the resurrection of the dead not being the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but the more important theological concept of the resurrection of all of us from the dead. Now, I'm going to say that is a bit of I'm stepping out on some thin ice there to say that the resurrection of all of us is more important than the resurrection of Jesus. In the grand scheme of things, it's all part of God's plan, which is all important, okay? But I need you to understand today's context, the importance, the thing that I want you to grab a hold of, is not that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that Jesus promised, because he was raised from the dead, we would be raised from the dead. And not only we would be raised from the dead, but all the dead will be raised. And when all the dead are raised, stuff is going to happen. It's going to be pretty gnarly. And it's going to be gnarly for some. It's going to be an amazing and wonderful thing for those of us who have had our blessed hope in Christ and in his appearing. We have yearned for him. We have dedicated our hearts to him. We have given ourselves to him. We have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, but by the gift of God. For us, the appearance of Christ at the end of the age, when the trumpet is sounded and he appears in the sky and the dead in Christ rise first and those of us who are left are caught up together with him in the sky, that will be a beautiful and a wonderful day. But you need to understand that from the context of Scripture, it is not only the dead in Christ who will rise, but all the dead will rise. The sea will give up its dead. Hades will give up its dead. The dead will all stand before Almighty God. And there will be something which is known in the Scripture as a day of judgment, the day of the wrath of our God. And the important thing that I need you guys to get a hold of today, those of you who have believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. Now, I need to just make that perfectly clear, that the very central point of human history, the very central point of God's plan and God's everything that God has done has been the cross of Jesus Christ and the passion of the Lord, the cross of Jesus Christ, his burial in that tomb and his being raised on the third day. That whole thing, from the incarnation to the ascension of Christ, that is the centerpiece of all of history. And it is the most important part of the plan at that time. But it was there for a reason. It wasn't just there as an event. It was there as an event which began what we know as the kingdom of God inaugurated, which will eventually be the kingdom of God realized in fullness. An example which somebody gave, one of the great theologians of the last century, gave this example using Second World War as an illustration so that you and I could understand in terms that perhaps are a little bit more meaningful. D-Day was the day in which all the Allied forces landed at the beaches of Normandy and began what would be the final thrust, the end of the Second World War. The victories at D-Day did not bring the end on that day, but they began the end on that day. Victory was not experienced in its fullness until V-Day, or Victory Day, which is when the enemy was completely annihilated and crushed and removed, and all war ceased on that day. Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection was the landing of God's armies in the midst of the darkness of this world. Jesus Christ made the landing on the beaches, and the armies of the Lord began what would be the process of the new creation. And God defeated the enemy with a decisive victory that can never be undone on that day. It is on account of that victory that we have the authority and the right to say that Satan has no more authority in our lives when we find ourselves in Christ Jesus. Now, as part of the allied forces that are promoting the victory and liberating cities and people and individuals all across what used to be occupied territory, we are carrying the insignia, the flag, the marching under the banner of the victorious one. Nevertheless, we are fighting a war still against an enemy who does not want to be defeated, but who has been dealt the decisive blow. And there is no way that he can overcome that and recover from it. Does that make sense? I think that's a very good illustration. I didn't come up with it. It's borrowed from a theologian in the past century, and I think it's a very good one just to help us get. Of course, all analogies fall apart at some point. Nevertheless, I think that's a valid one, so we can understand that the cross of Jesus Christ and us coming under the cross of Jesus Christ, receiving the redemption through Christ's blood, is the beginning of a journey which will result ultimately in a destination which is the heart of God for us. The cross is not the end of the story. The cross is the gateway into the end of the story, through which no man can enter into the presence of God except through that cross of Christ. So, that being said, what is this all about? I'll tell you what it is all about. This whole thing, this whole gospel story is painted on the canvas of judgment. God has determined that there will come a day when he will judge the living and the dead. And that judgment has been assured, it has been promised from the day Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the Garden of Eden. Judgment has been a part of the plan. It is the backdrop on which the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has its, it finds its context. The gospel without judgment is like paint in the air with no canvas. What are you saved from? My friends, when Paul got up in front of the Areopagus in Athens, he began to speak about this message of Christ. And he spoke of the resurrection of the dead. And when he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, he was laughed at. He was mocked to scorn. It was at that point in his story that they began to say, no, we're just going to listen to this some other day. When he told them that Jesus had been raised from the dead as basically the forerunner to prove that, in fact, resurrection was coming for the rest of us, that was the point when they said, no, we're not interested. I thought about this for just a minute. Turns out the Greeks had quite some interesting myths and mythology. I don't know if any of you have ever done any study of Greek mythology, but there's some pretty weird stories out there. Turns out these Athenians were pretty religious, as we could see from the context. They had idols everywhere. They had statues. They had places to worship gods they didn't even know. Just in case, you know, they want to make sure they just didn't offend any gods out there. And so they were very superstitious, religious, superstitious, same thing in this context. They were very superstitious, and they wanted to make sure they covered all the bases. Well, that being said, if we look at them and we think about the idea of resurrection in itself was not a weirdness to them. They had it in their mythology. They had their demigods who would die and come back, or, you know, somebody would go into Hades and save somebody else from Hades and bring them back to life. They had these ideas of sort of a resurrection from the dead. I don't know how much of their mythology they actually believed as if it was real. They may just have had them as stories, kind of like we have our superhero movies, and we don't really believe in Superman or Batman or Spider-Man or any of these, but they're fun to think about, right? No? Okay, anyway. And maybe they believed, maybe they didn't, but the idea of a single man being raised from the dead is not really all that catastrophic to the philosophies of the world. You know what? One individual, one isolated individual, can you prove it? Can you not prove it? Hey, you know, strange things have happened. So the guy was dead for 3 days, or they thought he was dead for 3 days, and then he came back to life, and then he's gone, and then he's alive again. I mean, where is the guy? I don't know, but hey, you know, stories happen. Stranger things have happened. You know, Ripley's, believe it or not, whatever, right? It wasn't the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead that gave these philosophers their problem. It was the fact that Paul was saying, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then all of us are going to be raised. And it wasn't the fact that we were going to be raised from the dead, that we would go turn to dust and then be raised up again from the dust, that was really the big problem. The real problem was that we would be raised from the dead to face a judgment. That was the problem. Now we're going to start getting into the kind of philosophy that is pervasive in our own world today. Just so that you know a little bit about these Epicureans and these Stoics. The Stoics were guys who believed that the path to happiness was by the dismissal of any emotional, bad emotions. You stay away from bad emotions. The real zenith of happiness is when you find, you've just increased your knowledge and you understand your intellectualism. And you know what? I think I actually have a little definition of it written here. It's probably more succinct. Moral and intellectual perfection is the path to happiness. There you go. Emotions can lead to destructive choices. So the Stoics are emotionless, and they believe that a part of your human makeup, that emotional response, is something you should stay away. It's kind of like the British stiff upper lip and all that, what? And so the Stoics were emotionless. They were all business. They were all calculated and try to stay away from anything that would make them, exceptionally happy or dance around and clap hands. Stoicism is pretty evident in certain congregations, clearly not in this one. So you're not Stoics, most of you. That's a good thing, all right? Stoicism has some merit to it. There is some validity to the idea that emotions need to be kept under wrap. It is emotions and heightened emotions and negative emotions that we give into that create the issues and the trouble and the problems of our lives. But to think that intellectualism doesn't create problems is bizarre, really, because it is these ideas that are floating around all over the place that get people completely messed up. Choices that they make, things that they decide to do that are not based on emotion at all, but it's all about logic, how we logic this out. And logic can be wrong. Just ask Spock. So clearly I watch too many movies. But so do you, so don't judge me. And that's right. Come on, brother. And on the great day of the Lord's wrath. So the Stoics, no emotion. Now, the Epicureans were kind of they were the opposite group. It's like, wherever you have Burger King's, you have McDonald's kind of thing. So you have the Epicureans, who were the opposite version of this. They also served burgers, but their burgers were flame broiled, and gonna be flame broiled, big time. filter. So anyway, the Epicureans believed that the path to happiness was through the pursuit of pleasure, and they believed that pleasure is the ultimate good, and so the pursuit of pleasure was really the way to do it. But unlike hedonists, who were all about pleasure with no boundaries, the Epicureans were actually very sort of almost Christian in their morality, to tell you the honest truth, because they believed that pleasure should be sought, but pleasure that is real pleasure is pleasure that is simple. They're not complicated stuff. Stuff that is more modest, modest lifestyle, simple lifestyle. The more simple you are, the more pleasure you will have, because ultimately the best pleasure is the absence of pain. So if you explore extravagance, usually with extravagance comes pain. So extravagance is not good, but if you seek pleasure in the simple things and begin to find pleasure in all these and focus on all of that, then you will ascend. Okay, that's all fine and well, and there are some valid points about morality and so forth in there, and I like the idea that these guys were probably a little bit more happy than the Stoics, but both of these philosophies have no concept of judgment. None at all. Both of them have to do with happiness and the pursuit of happiness, but none of them have anything to do with judgment. Begin to explore the philosophies of the world, and I think you will find a common thread. They all dismiss judgment. So I'll sum up philosophy in a pithy little statement. Are you ready? Don't judge me. For real. Mankind's philosophies all swirl around this. And I think if you were to delve down and if you were to dig down to the depths of it, or if you were to distill all of the philosophies of man, you'll come down with one final thing. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Let me be who I want to be, and let me do it my way. That's really what philosophy is all about. It's about allowing us to discover a freedom that is self-promoted, it is self-discovered, it is self-discerned. It is just, please don't tell me how I'm supposed to live. You can live your life your way, I'll live my life my way, but this is the philosophy of life that's going to work for me. And it all ends with the grave. So Paul comes into this setting, and they have been moralizing for generations in Athens, at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus. They've been moralizing for generations. Everybody's talking about what's right and what's wrong. Now listen, I sit around in conversations with you guys and we moralize a lot too. I listen to your conversations. If you listen to mine, we'll find all kinds of disappointment about how America is going down the tubes, it's going to the bad place in a handbasket, and how everything is so different from the way it used to be. And if we could just return to the 1950s or something, and if you ever listen to the people in the 1950s, they were wanting to return back to the 1800s and before that. I mean, everybody's always pointing back to a previous generation that was better than what they have right now. And everybody's moralizing. Everybody's saying, well, this is okay, or that's not okay, or this is terrible. And we Christians are pretty good at this stuff. We're good at pointing fingers at all the things that are wrong everywhere. But in the end, morality is a part of something, but it is not the something itself. And morality cannot be. Morality cannot give us salvation. Morality cannot stand between us and our certain damnation. In the judgment of God, our morality is not a strong enough advocate. And that's the problem, you see. That's the problem. Our problem is not that we don't know the right thing to do. It's that we don't do it. That's the problem. And it doesn't matter how we try to persuade ourselves by coming up with these different ideas. All of it is just a next effort at trying to lose a little bit of the excess weight of our sin. It's a new diet plan. It's like January again. And all you're hearing about is the new philosophy that'll help you to shed some of the pounds of your sin. That's what the philosophies of men are all about. But it doesn't help and it doesn't work. Because the only thing that will actually free us from sin is death. That's the only thing that will stop us from sinning, is death. Death is the wages of sin. Death is also the end of sin. When we die, we are no longer capable of sinning. And then we have to give an account. And I want you to know that there is a death which has taken place on our behalf, which will prevent us from having to go through the second death, as the scripture puts it. Christ died so that when we die, our sin is paid for. Now, this is not new to you, but the gospel message cannot gain any traction unless we show people that they will stand judgment. They will stand in judgment, being judged by God for every word, for every action, for every moment of time that they spent, every thought, every deed. It'll all be judged. The secrets of men, judged by Jesus Christ according to the gospel of Paul. That's what he said in Romans chapter 2. The secrets of men revealed. So the Epicureans and the Stoics, they didn't want to believe in what we have termed as the future of men. And that is that we shall all die and then stand judgment before God. And I need you to understand this very, very key thing about your faith. There is a journey that we are all on from birth, maybe even before birth, because God has had plans for us from before we were born. But from our birth until we stand before the Lord, all the things that we do in between are being recorded, and they cannot be erased. One theologian put it this way. He said, our sin is still there. And when we stand in judgment on that day, our sin is still there, but written over top of our sin. Acquitted, 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 acquitted for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Atoned for, atoned for, atoned for, atoned for. So that the accuser of the brethren can no longer stand and accuse us before God. For our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and will be removed as if it never happened. Nonetheless, every word, every thought, every deed recorded. I was looking at my dogs yesterday as I was sitting in my chair thinking about these things. And the dog looked up at me like this. And I thought, what if the dog's recording this right now? What if the dog is in fact that little secret recording that the eyes of the dog are like the cameras that are watching it? Suddenly I thought, I need to get rid of this dog. Just kidding. Then the cat came and was sort of looking at me. I don't know how God is recording all these things, but he records stuff that you and I would much rather forget. There's a lot of stuff that I've thought in my life that I hope never, ever, ever comes up again. But according to the scripture, actually all that stuff does come up before the Lord. Everything. Ooh. You know, not too long ago, we hosted some people at our house. I had a bit of a bad attitude because I felt a little bit miserable about, you know, my time, that my space that was being taken up by, you know, somebody that I didn't really have a relationship with this individual. They were just staying. I was a friend of a friend, and somebody was staying. And I thought, well, you know, I've got to be a good host. And so I smiled. You know, we had a nice time. But in my heart, I was thinking, I wish this person would leave. It's been recorded twice now because Greg just recorded it too. It's easier for Greg to erase it than it is for me to get that record expunged and taken away from before God. Although the Bible does say that in Christ, it's as if our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are removed from us. God forgets our sin. There's some confusion for me as to just exactly how God or when God's going to forget my sin. Did he forget my sin forever, right now? Or is my sin still going to be brought before him as the records have to be uncovered and every record has to be read and every record has to be, you know, did Christ pay for that? Well, yes. And did I accept Christ's payment for that? Well, yes. Okay, so now it's forgotten forever and thrown as far as the east is from the west. And I am redeemed and completely set free and righteous before the Lord. There are some tensions in the scripture about the inaugurated kingdom and the kingdom of the future that is yet to come. These tensions are difficult to deal with on a theological basis. Are you guys okay if I go and wander into this a little bit? Are you guys okay with that? Did I lose some of you already? Just raise your hand. Did I lose you? Okay. So thanks, Greg. And so here's the deal. Some of these tensions are difficult to deal with on a theological basis, and I find a hard time when I'm reading the scripture to land on either one of these things, so much so that I think both of them are happening at the same time. Okay, first of all, I believe that my sins are being recorded, and not only my sins, but the good things that I'm doing are also being recorded. The faithfulness that I am showing to the Lord, the stuff that I'm doing right, the stuff that I'm honoring the Lord with my attitude, or I'm choosing to say no to that sin and say yes to the Lord, that is being recorded as well, for which, according to Christ, I'm going to be rewarded on that day, according to the scripture. Now, at the same time, the Bible tells me my sins have been removed away from as far away from me, that I am no longer the dead guy that I once was, that he's made me alive together with Christ, that I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, we just read it. So there is a tension between the now and the not yet. In Ephesians 2, I'm reigning with Christ in heavenly places. But in other parts of the scripture, I'm still living in a world where I am affected by the consequences of my actions. And I am still affected by temptation, by Satan's devices. I can still walk into his snares and fall into his pit. And I need a Savior as much today as I did on the day that I got saved the first time. And I'm discovering in that weird place of tension that I am yearning for the day when I'm free of that tension And I'm walking before the Lord in a righteousness that will never be undone by anything I could ever do again. Because the righteousness that has been given to me is given to me by God. An inheritance which is mine because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in anticipating these tensions, even writes to the people in his different letters. And I'll just quote sort of, you know, general ideas, but you can search the verses and see if I'm telling the truth. Paul writes and he says, I endeavor, therefore, I strive to please the Lord in every action. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, you know, Apollos has been preaching in Corinth. I've been preaching in Corinth. Nobody else can lay the foundation. The foundation is Christ. Christ has been laid. But if any man builds on that foundation, whether it's me or Apollos or anybody else, and they build on the foundation of your lives, the faith of Christ, and they begin to build with wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, the work that they do is going to be revealed and tested by the fire. And what is pure and what is good is going to go through to the other side, and what is not is going to be burned up. And they'll still be saved, but they'll be saved like men who've just escaped from the fire with nothing but the clothes on their back. And Paul writes essentially saying to the church in Corinth, the actions that we do, the things that we do right now, have an impact on our eternity. They're recorded. And they're tested by the fire. Now, in the resurrection of the dead, for the Christian, when we are raised and brought before the Father, we will not suffer punishment for what we have done in the flesh. I don't know if you can just grasp a hold of that. We will not suffer punishment for what we have done in the flesh. Can you begin to understand the nature of this gift that we are approaching our neighbors with now? Guys, you're sinners. And boy, I don't know about you, but I don't really want to reap the harvest you're fixing to reap. Not just in this life, but in the life that is yet to come. But watch this. Accept Jesus. Ask Christ to come into your heart. Accept Him by faith. And you will receive from God the pardon for your sin, and you will never be punished for what you have done in the flesh or what you have not done in the flesh. Punishment is not in the Christian's future. Whoa. But reward is. Reward is in the Christian's future. What does that reward look like? Well, the scriptures are, again, a little bit vague. And I think they're vague on purpose, because God doesn't want us to get these silly little childish ideas that what we have around us right now can in any way compare to the grandeur of what it is that He's going to be giving us. So if the Lord were to say to you, well, you know what, if you behave yourself well on earth and you do all the right things, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reward you with a mansion. Some of us who clean houses may say, I don't want a mansion. Sounds like work to me. Some of you are thinking, everybody's going to have a mansion. It's going to be so empty. Big houses with nobody in them and just one person living in this huge mansion. Everybody's got one. I mean, what's the point? A mansion isn't worth anything unless everybody else is living in a shack. Then your mansion's like, that's my mansion. Mansion? Come on. Is that what you're looking for? Yeah, sending up all the wood to heaven through your good works. You know, that old country song, whatever it is. Listen, if all we have to look forward to is something which we already have here, then why don't we stay here? And by the way, according to the scripture, we're not actually going to go to heaven. Heaven's going to come to us. And here's the crazy thing about the book of Revelation. What it shows us is not that we get, you know, evaporated out of earth and show up in some spiritual netherworld or some spiritual wonder world and either of the places in either torment or pleasure and in that place, you know, somewhere drifting between the stars and the universe or in another alternate universe or something, somewhere there life is good. No. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that heaven's coming down to earth. New heavens, new earth, and they merge. Because God, who reigns in the heavens, ends up taking up his throne on earth in the new city. Revelation 21 and 22. I mean, read it. You find it there. It's pretty cool stuff. And so a study of that shows us that we're not actually going to be... this is not a Platonic idea where everything that is natural and everything that is physical is dismissed and destroyed and we just live in a spiritual world. No. God is about redemption, and he doesn't just redeem the part, he redeems the whole. So the physical universe has to be redeemed as well. God made it, and it was good when he made it. He said it's very good, and when God said it's very good, that means it's very good, which means when God was redeeming, he's redeeming that part too. So he's redeeming the earth, he's redeeming the heavens, he's putting them all together, he's putting us back on the earth, in the new earth, in a new city, with a king. We don't need a sun, the sun to shine by day, because the Lord himself is our light and awesome. So for us to think that our rewards are in some way limited to gold or silver or things that we experience on earth, that would just be... that would be immature. What God has prepared for us is greater than we can imagine. And so the rewards that God has promised to us are rewards that are promised in concept without him actually opening the gift to show us what's underneath the wrapping paper before the day of his giving. God's keeping that part to where he can actually show your face on the Jumbotron when you open up your gift. And everybody will see the surprise and the amazing look on your face. God is looking forward to that day. God is yearning to reward you as much as you are yearning to be with him, even more so. So for the Christian who's living this half-life, this in-between life, of somewhere between darkness and light, in light when it suits me, in darkness when it feels right, I just want you to know you are jeopardizing something pretty amazing. According to the scripture, the resurrection of the dead means for you the day of reward, the day when God hands out to you the reward for your labors. And yes, you are going to be rewarded according to your work. And that is not contrary to the gospel of faith and grace. It's the tension that's in the scripture. Faith without works is dead. So yes, believer, you must work. And you are working not only for your reward so that you can be filled up with gratitude and praise and excited about what's been given to you, but because your pleasure is God's pleasure. Because God takes pleasure in his kids. And God wants to see your joy full. That's why Jesus kept saying, I want your joy to be full. His disciples said it, I want your joy to be full. God wants your joy to be full. Put your hand over your heart. Say, God wants my joy to be full. Now, the day of judgment ought to also strike terror into your heart. Because if God is going to reveal the secrets of your heart, what secrets are you keeping? How much better, therefore, if we confess our sins openly now? That's no longer a secret. I confess my sin before God. God knows. The devil knows. Everybody else knows. I'm good. It's good. It's everybody comes out and says, well, you were this. On the last day, the accuser, oh, well, this person was that. And I say, yeah, well, we've known that for years. That's old news. That's old news. Ah, come on. Get something new. Confession of sin now is the open disclosure of the secret. So it's no longer a secret. So we don't have to be afraid anymore. Confession of sin is a gift sadly lacking in the evangelical church. Confess your sins one to another, the Bible says. Confess your sins. Why? So we can judge? Or so we can support? So we can love? So we can reach out to somebody and say, hey, hold on, hold fast, don't fall into that trap again. Come on, let's work on this together. He who stops his brother from stumbling, saves his soul from hell. James writes about it. Eric's paraphrase. So this is the story of the resurrection of the dead. The terror of the Lord is also a very, very important thing in our lives. A friend of mine, you guys know him well, Bob Sorge, he wrote a book. Some of you have read it. covenant with my eyes. And in his book, he gives an illustration of something which I think is really one of the most profound solutions for the tension story, the tension mystery, one of the most profound solutions I've ever heard in my life. And I love it. I wish that I could remember this all the time. I'm going to try and preach it often so I remember to give this to people. He uses an illustration of a car. And he says the car, you know, you have your steering mechanism and the car is going and all that kind of stuff, but you have pedals on the floor. And he says, actually, there's one pedal that's really, really important down there. It's the gas pedal. Anybody here love the gas pedal? Teenage boys, young men, love the gas pedal. Woo-hoo! And the gas pedal is awesome. And he said, in terms of our faith, the love of God is like the gas pedal. The love of God is motivational. There's nothing that motivates you like knowing that God loves you. I mean, isn't it true? Tara, you and I have had many conversations about how much God loves us and how Abba, how Daddy just loves you and how you know you belong. And that stuff just motivates you. It gets you up out of your doldrums. It gives you something to get up for in the morning. You're able to tie your boots and put on your tie and head on out to work. And you're like, yes, I'm good. This is good. God loves me and I've got a purpose in life. And God's got a destiny for me. Love is an amazing motivator. I mean, remember when you were young and in love for the first time or second time, third time. And remember how motivational it was, especially in those summers when you would get up so early in the morning and run down to the swimming pool and, you know, catch your suntan and then see if you could spot your love coming down to the swimming pool as well. This was kind of my story that I'm telling here. And spend the whole day at the swimming pool in the hopes of catching a glimpse, just one glimpse. You write little love notes. Check if you love me. Check if you don't. And don't you remember how motivating that love was? It's a powerful thing. Love is a powerful motivator. And God has given us that motivation. He's given us a gas pedal. The love of Christ is like nothing we've ever known. It's like nothing we could ever really compare it to. The closest thing that we know to understand that is the love between a man and a woman. That's how God has revealed himself to us. It's awesome. But imagine a car with just a gas pedal. And as you're driving down the road, just foot on the gas, it's just like, yeah, man, there's nothing to stop me here. This is awesome. Suddenly, it is a curve in the road, and you realize, There's nothing to stop me. there's nothing to stop me. Imagine how many car wrecks there would be if all you had was a gas pedal. Bob Sorge says, God's given us another thing. He's given us something really, really important, something every car needs to have. It's a brake pedal. And when you step on that brake, it needs to work the first time. You don't need to be pumping that brake. You need to know as soon as you tap on that brake, it's going to slow you down and, if necessary, stop you dead in your tracks. Or alive, hopefully, in your car. It's going to stop you. Okay? You need to have a brake pedal. And you know what God's given us as the brake pedal in our car? The terror of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God has given us this tension between the love of God and the fear of God. Bob writes about it in his book when he talks about making a covenant with God in regard to your purity and your sexuality, saying, God, I want to make a covenant with you. I'm not going to break. And Bob writes about it, and it's pretty powerful stuff when he says, you know, what happens when you break a covenant with God? Well, he says, I don't know. You can't be sure. There are many examples of covenant breakers in the Bible. Some of them were killed. Some of them were disciplined. Some of them he loved them anyway. Some of them he actually went after them and begged them to come back. And it could be any one of those or anywhere in between. Covenant breakers, you have no idea what God is going to do with you if you're a covenant breaker. And he has kept his side of the bargain. He holds all the chips. He's got the power. He's in control. And it's up to him what he does with your life. Are you willing to take that kind of a risk? By breaking covenant with him. You say, well, I don't have a covenant with God. Well, yeah, you do, actually. Yeah, you do. You made a covenant when you asked Jesus to come into your heart. You're essentially covenanting with God, and you're saying, I covenant my faith in you, Lord Jesus, and I accept your work on my behalf and the blood covenant that covers my sin and washes away my sin. You say, well, Eric, you're presenting a works and grace gospel. You're telling me I can lose my salvation? I'm saying, no. you're not going to lose your salvation. I think you can walk away from it, but you're not going to lose it. Nobody can take it from you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The Bible teaches these things for real. But I think we can lose our reward. Pretty confident of it. Paul writes about it. We can be robbed of our reward. We can lose our reward. We need to have that brake pedal. And in Romans, we read about all those people who did the wrong thing. And we read in there about how they don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Those idolaters and adulterers and sexually impure and haters of God, haters of mothers and fathers and arrogant, proud. They don't get into heaven. Gas pedal, brake pedal. You need them both. And God's given you both. Right here in the church today, I have a bunch of you, a bunch of us, myself included in this, by the way, who have flirted with evil. We have persuaded ourselves it's not that bad. Whether it be my issue with being inhospitable in my heart, or the temptation to tell a lie, or to take something that doesn't belong to us, or simply to have a selfish attitude when we build our nice, neat little world, because it's all about us. We're flirting with darkness. The fear of the Lord ought to strike some terror inside of our heart. What are we doing? For some of us, it's even more blatant than that. We've gone so far as to sear our consciences about certain issues. Listen, those Stoics and those Epicureans, they had morality, but they didn't have Christ. Mistake. But just because we have Christ doesn't mean we don't have to focus on morality and on issues of living righteous before the Lord. God has given us a reason to live moral lives. They didn't have a reason to live moral lives. God's given us a reason. He's given us reward and He's given us the clear understanding of judgment. We have a reason to live moral lives. Not pointing our fingers at everybody else and judging them when we ourselves are even doing the same things we judge them for. But looking in our hearts and saying, God, in what ways can I step into your grace and say, God, I repent. Cleanse me in my heart. And let me hunger after you, that my life may be a beautiful thing in your eyes. I want to be beautiful to the Lord. And I know that the beginning of that beautification has been given to me. The part I could never do by myself, that was given to me by Christ. That's the most of the work. It's been done. But there is this part that remains for me. Sanctification. Welcoming the Holy Spirit into my heart, into my life, into my home, into my conversation, into my every moment. Welcoming the Holy Spirit and saying, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place. Fill the atmosphere. Make my life a praise unto you. Consecrate my heart. Come, my beautiful, beloved brethren, let us mature beyond the basic elemental things of the faith. Let us get a little bit further than justification by faith. It's a powerful thing, and it is amazing. Let us go the next step. Let's say, now that I am justified by faith in God, let me live a life that proves that I am in fact a child of the King. Let us take this to the next level so that we can begin to enjoy on this side of the resurrection the foretaste of what it will be. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says that we have been given the down payment of the inheritance. That's the Holy Spirit. I mentioned this last week in passing. You may not have received it, and I give it to you in closing today so that you can grab a hold of this thing. Every time we experience victory, it is a foretaste of the never-ending victory that we are yet to be entered into. Every time we experience the joy and the elation of having been led by the Spirit, being in the right place at the right time, sitting at the market or at the CVS, and that car drives up and out jumps a kid and you tell them about Jesus. Next thing they're in your class upstairs getting saved. You just feel the elation, the joy of the Lord. I was in the right place at the right time. Every time we speak a word of the Lord that God gave us in prayer the night before and the next day, there it is, spot on. And every time we feel that joy, I want you to know it is a foretaste of what is yet to come. It's a foretaste. Every time you experience that incredible joy of having the Lord provide your needs, even though you took that huge step of faith, had no idea how it was all going to work out, but you did it anyway, and God provided. You didn't have everything the world said you should have, but you had more than you ever needed. Every time you feel that and you know that confidence, you're tasting of that which is yet to come. That in itself, my friends, ought to give us the motivation to say, let me live more of that. Because you don't have to wait for eternity to experience more of the Holy Spirit now. You will not experience the fullness, perhaps, until that day. I'm not saying that you can't. I think Jesus has made the way for us so that we can. Jesus had the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. But of course, he's Jesus. And we are growing to become like him, right? Through sanctification. Nonetheless, you have access to that same power that raised Christ from the dead. And if he raised Christ from the dead, he will also quicken your mortal bodies. I think on this side of the resurrection, so that we can walk in the power and the glory and the wonders of God even now. It's not guaranteed that we will walk in it now, but it is guaranteed we will walk in it then. So yearn for these things. Hunger after them. Seek the Lord. Say, yes, God, I want more. I am not satisfied with what I have tasted. I want to taste more of you. You are good to taste, Lord. I want to seek after you. I want to dismiss these other things that have kept me distracted for so long. I want to put those anxieties and those fears and those ill-gotten gains and all those things that kept me from you, I want to put them all aside, and I want to seek after you with my whole heart. Come on, believers. Come on. Come on. Come on. I'm challenging you to get the gold. I'm not asking you to get the bronze. It's not good enough. You'll be disappointed. Even the silver.